Good News Ministries of GNM.org. It's the Catholic place for growing your faith. Good News Ministries will provide you with faith-building reflections, virtual retreats, prayer resources, and lots more. All of it is free. Visit GNM.org today. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. As you can hear, we are live in the Grand Ballroom of the La Jolla Hyatt Aventine Hotel for the annual Conference of Catholic Answers. This year, the early church was the Catholic Church. We have already... Have you enjoyed the talks thus far? Have you? How about this guy right here, Monsignor Morris? Pretty good, huh? We're going to talk about why the early church fathers matter this hour, second hour. We're going to talk about the contemporary crisis in the church. We're going to look for some answers to that, drawing on the wisdom of the fathers and all of the faithful of the early church to help us in these times that pose some difficulties to us. I am Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live. And the gentleman I was pointing to before is Monsignor Eugene Morris. He is a priest of the Archdiocese of St. Louis. And gave just a magnificent and stirring talk on liturgy, mostly focusing on liturgy in the early church. Welcome. Thanks for being with us again, Monsignor.
Cy, it's a great pleasure to be here. It's been a great 24-hour thing. Thanks, everybody. The lights are still very hot right now, but that's okay.
I don't know if there are any priests left in St. Louis because our other priest, the Jesuit priest from St. Louis University, he directs the Catholic Studies Center at St. Louis University, and they both have just a ton of degrees. I'm just not going to do all the degrees, okay? I have a bachelor's degree.
What's that?
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Well, Monsignor looks shocked. He's like, what? Where'd you get that?
No, so I expected I was just you because you're so... I just assumed you had a doctorate. That's what.
Well, that's what it was. Okay, thank you. He's a diplomat.
Most intelligent people don't need a doctorate.
Well, there you go. As I said, all the questions will come from the room. I believe they will come up to this microphone, and I'm waiting for Pat from Prescott, Arizona. So, Pat, if you want to make your way up to the microphone. Here I have two fathers of the modern contemporary church, but why should we care about what these early church fathers had to say?
Well, C.S. Lewis has a great quote in his introduction to Athanasius's On the Incarnation, which is a small little book that we should all read. He said, "You can't intelligently join a conversation at 11 p.m. that began at 8 p.m. And our Catholic faith is an organic faith, started with Jesus Christ's proclamation to the apostles and then transmitted throughout the centuries. And you don't just slap something artificially on because it's trendy or modern." And so in order to understand the faith fully, we really do have to go back to the early church fathers, the medieval doctors, the early moderns, and to see how the faith has grown throughout the years. Cardinal Newman made the analogy that the baby that is born doesn't understand his mother, can't defend his mother, but as he grows, he understands who his mother is more and more. It's the same baby, but just growing now with intelligence and wisdom the way the church has.
Well, Pat from Prescott is ready. We have lots and lots of questions from the room, so we're going to just try to get as many as we can. Pat, you start us off today. Your question for Fathers McConey and Morris.
Thank you. I'd like to know, are today's Protestant sects reintroductions of heresies the church fathers fought about in the first three centuries?
Maybe I'll take that one again. The only time that Monsignor Morris and I are together are on a radiothon in St. Louis, and I never get to talk because he's the MC. Yeah. So this is actually really nice.
I didn't know we were bringing a rivalry into the building.
We're not. I don't feel at all compelled to fight him because I'm,
well, because
I'm usually
the question's
right,
on
wrong.
The table.
Anyway, Father, just go ahead and answer the question.
All heresies are this facile distinction between either or. Either Jesus Christ is human or he's God. Either it's scripture or tradition. And the early church really did a nice job keeping the mystery alive. And it is true that in many modern communities of Christianity, you have some of these early heresies resurfacing. And I don't think they're resurrecting early church heresies per se, but it's a sign that without a guidance of the Holy Spirit, without the infallibility of the church, it's easy to err on one side or the other at the expense of the truth.
I was going to say, okay, Pat, but Pat's gone. Thanks, Pat. Donna from Portland, Oregon, you are next to your questions for Monsignor Morris and Father McConey.
Yes, I was on the bus yesterday, and this man that said he was a priest, which I don't think he was, said that this statement, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Well, it's actually a statement. The word rock means statement, and not Peter, not for Peter.
I usually listen to theologians on the bus. Like if I meet a theologian on the bus, I usually...
Yeah, he's as much a priest as he is a Greek scholar, I think.
But go ahead, Monsignor.
Yeah, I'm not even quite really sure what he meant by that. So, yes, Peter is the rock upon which the Lord built the church, meaning the authority that he, and then in Matthew 18, that same authority is given to the other apostles, that they do exercise something particular in their self that is foundational for who we are. As it so happens with Peter himself, if you've had a chance to visit the Vatican, literally his bones are part of, if in a sense they were, the foundation, the fabric of the actual Basilica of St. Peter itself. Literally, if you're standing at the main altar and you were able to drop down, you would drop down into his bones. So it isn't a figurative reality. It literally is both him and the authority that has been passed on in unbroken succession to the men who have sat upon the throne of Peter.
As a student of early church, it's quite amazing to see how the bishops' lists of all the major sees, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Rome, only Rome is filled in. The early church really made sure that we understood who the bishops of Rome were, where there are spotty little omissions in all the other major sees, because this really was what united us to Christ, because Rome is the place where Peter and Paul are buried. And so the early Christians had a great devotion to that see.
And there is, I mean, even in a modern context, and it's part of what we're doing about looking back as to who we are now, there is, in for all bishops in the West, an articulation of their pedigree. So the men who ordain them or consecrate them to the episcopacy, you can trace their lineage back, so that there is this historical record of these men currently exercising episcopal authority, tracing themselves back to the men who were originally given this authority.
I once had a man in a gas station tell me he was a deacon of the church, and I said, really, who ordained you? And he said, well, that doesn't matter. And I said, well, in fact, it does, because these hands go all the way back, and if you can't tell me who ordained you, he says, well, I did. And I said, okay, thanks.
Yeah. Donna, thanks for the question. Up next, Judy from Houston, Texas. Judy, your question, please.
Yes, I would like to know, did the early church fathers, what did they believe regarding Jesus having brothers and sisters?
Well, that's you, Father, since you're so eager to talk in my presence.
May I?
I don't know. You may. By all means.
The perpetual virginity of Mary was something really not questioned until much, much later. In fact, in some of the Gnostic Gospels, like the Proto-Evangelium of James and the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph is usually portrayed as an older man with children who takes Mary in to protect her from the law, and the brothers and sisters is explained as Joseph's children. But it's also a very Asiatic ancient way of describing close kin, tribe. I once had a colleague who married a woman from Russia, and we were talking one day, and she told me about her 36 uncles. I said, you're what? And she explained, these are the men in her village that were very close to her family. And it's a little like that. So no one really questioned the virginity of Mary until the Reformation. There were heresies that arose then and again, but nobody took it seriously, because I think the early church really understood that Joseph was a pretty smart man, and he was smart enough not to mess around with God's woman. And I think they understood that.
How did he do, Monsignor?
He's okay.
We Jesuits are here to serve the local clergy, so.
Since when?
Oh, we better take a break. We'll be right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Dr. Doctor, featuring doctors Tom McGovern, Chris Stroud, and Andrew Mullally.
The number of people who are on government assistance expanded so much. Personally, I had patients in my office in tears saying, you know, I never thought of myself as somebody on government assistance. I just bought a new car. I can afford a brand new car, but I'm still on Medicaid.
Dr. Doctor, Saturdays at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're coming to you live from the ballroom here at the La Jolla Aventine Hotel, where we are having our annual conference. The theme of the conference is The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. We have had magnificent speakers, excuse me, thus far. The talks continue throughout tomorrow, and then we will conclude with a mass on Sunday. Monsignor Morris gave us a wonderful talk today, speaking tomorrow. Among the speakers tomorrow will be Father David McConey, who is himself a Jesuit priest. And despite all the teasing, I think you will want to give a little round of applause to St. Ignatius on this one. Father just reminded me, or just informed me actually, that today in the year 1540, the Jesuits were founded. So let's... And dozens and dozens of Jesuits have become Pope.
That's correct, right?
Only one. but the one that matters.
We have 58 saints and 41 craters on the moon or something like that. We do. Robert Bellarmine had one of the first telescopes, so we named all the craters.
As a matter of fact, I remember in the 19th century, astronomy was called the Jesuit science. There were so many Jesuit astronomers. So many, many contributions. Many wonderful Jesuits and Father David McConey. Let's go now. Jessica from San Diego, you are up next. Your question for our fathers.
Yes, sir. I have a two-part question. First part is, do you know what kind of agreement the Jewish hierarchy negotiated with the Romans so that they wouldn't be persecuted for their beliefs? The second part is, why didn't the early Christians negotiate a similar agreement?
Thank you, Jessica.
Thank you.
Good, you're doing great.
I hope that's recorded. The ancient Romans had a very serious regard for ancient religions. And because the Jews had a very ancient religion, the Romans didn't bother with them, and they didn't go door-to-door evangelizing. And so the early Christians, they're a new religion, and they're going around trying to convert people. So, of course, they were much more of a threat to the Romans than the children of Israel. And it's important to remember that the early Christians were persecuted not for worshiping Jesus Christ. That may sound startling. They were persecuted for not worshiping the gods and goddesses of Rome. The Romans always had room for one more deity. We could have thrown Jesus up there alongside, you name all the gods today, and we'd be okay. But the early Christians were very insistent, this is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the Romans really did have a regard for cultural incorporation as much as they could. The one thing they took away from the Jews and anyone else over whom they took power was their ability to put to death. The Romans were very careful that they were the ones that were going to employ the sword. And that's what we see on Good Friday, of course. But other than that, they left the Jews pretty much alone. Not always. There are local persecutions. But for the most part, because the Jews paid their taxes and because they didn't evangelize, the Romans were okay leaving them in their little ghetto.
Yes. Go ahead.
I was going to add to that. I think that was part of the genius of the Roman conquest of the world at the time, was an ability to welcome in all of these competing kind of cultural sociological realities, knowing that if they took that away from people, it would cause upheaval and unrest. As long as you were willing to worship as Rome wanted you to worship in addition to the other ways, and that's kind of where we fell into disfavor, is that we were unable to do that.
And going back to that previous question about Mary's so-called children, Jesus says, who is my mother, my brother, my sister, those who hear the will of God and do it? To be a Jew, you're born into a Jewish family. To be a Christian, you convert. You give your household and your heart over. And that's what the Romans feared, because the empire really was converting at a phenomenal rate, something we hadn't seen, well, until the Muslim conquests, I guess.
Yeah.
Oh, you mean we didn't see again until the Muslim
that
conquests.
Rapidly.
Right. Jessica, thank you very, very much for that question. The topic of our conference is the early church was the Catholic Church. The topic of this hour on Catholic Answers Live is the early church fathers. Why are they important to us? Up next is Patrick from New York. Patrick, your question.
Yeah, with this question, I'm actually swimming against the tide. Are the early church fathers only relevant for evidence and apologetics? Aren't there more recent authors like Lewis and Chesterton from the 20th and 21st century, which are more important for Catholics to read today?
I would say that I don't think we have to pick one over the other. So to the first part of the question, are they more relevant, are only relevant for evidence and apologetics? I would say categorically not. Reading the Church Fathers for your own spiritual growth, obviously for the lessons that they themselves learned and the applicability of those lessons to today, but because of the full richness and the panoply in the life of the church, to be able to take advantage of all of that, whether it be, again, the early church fathers or Lewis and Chesterton or the early or the saints in the 20th and 1920, whatever it might be. So I don't think it has to be one or the other. I think it would be all of those more inclusive.
Yeah, because we're dealing with an infinite love affair, essentially, we have eternity to figure this out. So all the books across the way that are being sold, they are building on the Church Fathers, even if they don't recognize it as such. But the Church Fathers are much more for the spiritual edification and the growth of holiness. My talk tomorrow, which will be excellent, will...
Boo!
I mean, the one on liturgy was okay, but tomorrow we're going to see how Scripture gets fed into the early church and where that appears in the catechism today, 2,000 years later. It's all part of the same love affair. So
really, you touched me on the arm and that's going to keep me quiet? I was just going to say, I love all of the wonderful examples of Jesuit humility we have on display.
I just want to say, if anybody at EWTN is listening right now, I think we have your next radio program right here. Just put these two guys on.
I don't know if EWTN is ready for that, so... What do you think, Father?
I think Father Pacwa will keep you off.
I think Father Pacwa would keep you off, since I've been on with Father Pacwa.
He was my first superior and a lovely priest.
Indeed, he's a great man. Which means he knows you very well, and so he's going to keep you far, far away. Okay, goodness gracious.
Can we go back to the program
we
now?
We may, all yes. Right. You better take charge, side.
Again, you're listening to Catholic Answers Live. We're live coming from our conference in Southern California. We do this every year, but this is the biggest one we've ever done, and the theme is the early church was the
Yay.
Catholic Church. Our guests this hour are Monsignor Eugene Morris of the Archdiocese of St. Louis and Father David McConey of the Society of Jesus. Up next, another Patrick. Oh, no. Is this Chuck? Chuck, okay. Chuck from Oregon. Chuck, your question.
First, I want to thank you for an excellent conference. Awesome.
Thank you.
Second, question about early church fathers in that, given the excellent description of the sacraments we just had and talking about the sacrament of confirmation, how can you relate that to the experience that many in the charismatic renewal have had of the release of the Holy Spirit? And I'd like to know if you can draw some connections or conclusions.
Okay, I'm trying to figure, I mean, I guess I wouldn't necessarily see them in conflict with each other, per se. Is that kind of what you're sensing, or?
Just your thoughts.
So I would say that, you know, because it's part of that question about the Holy Spirit is also related to the relationship between baptism and confirmation. Why a second outpouring? So the early church asked often, why a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit if that Holy Spirit is given at baptism? What is the purpose? Well, part of the understanding was baptism was the individual grafting of the person onto the life of Christ. The sacrament of confirmation was that relationship being oriented. We talk about it in a general way, oriented towards service, but that life that belongs to Christ now is set on the road to evangelization, which also requires the Holy Spirit. Relating that then to charismatic renewal and the release of the Holy Spirit, I would say again, the Holy Spirit is, while given particularly in those particular sacraments, one of my greatest theologians, Bernardino of Siena, who talks about the Blessed Mother as a wheel easily moved by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. That's how we're supposed to be as well. So whether it's specifically through the charismatic renewal or just in general preparing ourselves spiritually to always be receptive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, having received the Holy Spirit, we're still hopefully open to where the Holy Spirit will actually lead us.
In the early church, the sacrament of confirmation was linked, this may surprise you, but to the biblical scene of Jesus as being baptized in the Jordan. Why? Because the church fathers saw that there's a twofold movement here. Jesus is baptized, and then the Holy Spirit descends, and then what does he do? He begins his public ministry. Mm-hmm. So as Monsignor says, that gift is oriented towards service.
Thank you very, very much for that question, Chuck. I'm just getting the feeling sitting up here, don't we have some wonderful priests in the Catholic Church? We really do. We should tell them that more often. Up next is Tim from Oceanside, California. I'm from Oceanside, Tim.
All right. It's a great place.
Nice to see you. It is, yeah.
Nice to see you, too. Okay, my question is, you know, if the early church fathers were to look down on our church today, what areas of our faith tradition would they see the most opportunity, the most need of our attention?
Individual discipleship. Taking our faith life seriously in the marketplace, at home, how we drive. I mean, Monsignor and I may be models of fasting, but...
It's always the reaching of the hand. Is it again?
I'm Italian. What do you want?
Yeah, it's like the mom who puts off the mom arm in the car. That's really not going to stop the accidents about to happen. But go ahead, Father, please.
But really, the early Christians really did take what they had at church and live it out. It wasn't... And I see today in most modern Christian souls this bifurcation between Sunday and the rest of the week. And that's really something that groups like this and so many good things going on in the revival of our church are really focusing on. I think parish life, I think often our parishes are too illumined, too modern, and we really need to restore a kind of sense of mystery and comfort with silence and darkness.
I hate to actually be on public record saying this, but I agree wholeheartedly with Father McConey.
Yeah.
And I would think that there, in the early fathers, there was a deliberateness and an intentionality in living the faith, regardless of that which was swirling around them. And we need to recapture that as well. So that darkness, that sacrifice, a willingness, the specter of death, of course, was always more prominent than has been in the modern era. So, but then also the reality of the sacrifice that comes with standing up and defending the faith. So these were not, for the early church fathers, these were not just merely spiritual constructs. While they did theologize, they were living it, and that's what we need to do as well. We know things, and we also then need to live out the things that we know, and to do that again with great zeal and great fervor, not just great passion. Passion is the natural reality. Zeal is the supernatural reality we want to embrace.
And when that happens, we'll rediscover our identity as Catholics. I teach a course right now at St. Louis University called The Catholic Imagination, and the question I posed to my students was, if we're Catholic, how do we think and act differently? And this is something they really haven't thought about before, but we really do need to recover the fact that we who receive Jesus Christ's body and blood, maybe each day, should really be different in the world, salt and light. And that's what the early church fathers were insistent on. Every homily, every act of episcopal activity was ordained toward the soul, the sanctifying soul of the Christian.
And if I may, just, and I think it's a beautiful idea for our young people, but for all of us, precisely because prior to the last 200 years or so, especially in this country, so much of our identity as Catholics and the manner in which we lived it was formed by the external realities, whether it be living in an exclusively Catholic neighborhood or, of course, Catholic schools. We built and inhabited physical spaces, rectories and high schools and universities. Okay, well, a lot of that's going away. And as it has gone away, unfortunately, so has the identity. But let's go back to an era where there weren't those buildings, where, as a matter of fact, some of this was underground, or you had to be slightly circumspect because you could be put to death for what you believed. And yet, as Father was saying, there was this courageousness in doing that. And so asking that question to young people, but asking it to all of us, because he did just ask it to you, by the way, is how are you doing this in every aspect of your life, absent not of the foundational reality, so the sacramental life of the church, but the structural things that in the past would have assisted us in doing this.
There'll be a great talk tomorrow around 11:30 on this very point.
I don't think I'm talking again tomorrow. I didn't know that. Thank you. So I guess I'll be here again tomorrow at 11:30. So,
if I may, as you talk about this, I'm struck by that in the spring, Pope Emeritus Benedict published an article in a letter, really, in which he talked about the period from 1960 to 1980 as being a profoundly destructive period, primarily because of the sexual revolution. Are there things that we can look to in the fathers of the church to help heal what got destroyed over the course of that sexual revolution?
Nothing in the particulars. The church fathers couldn't envision what had happened in the 60s and 70s, I believe. But certainly the major themes of discipline, custody of the eyes, a love of chastity, a love of self-discipline, and understanding that there is such a thing as sin and the possibility of hell, which is something we don't really think about. We don't want to be motivated out of that. We want to be motivated out of love of Christ. But
I do find it motivating, though.
Yeah. Right. Well, think of the act of contrition, right? We should fear heaven and loss of hell, right? Or fear loss of heaven and loss of hell, but most of all because it offends God. And this notion of restoring our integrity as disciples who have an eternity to decide upon is essential.
Father David McConey is our guest. Father is a Jesuit priest. Also, our other guest is Monsignor Eugene Morris, a priest of the Archdiocese of St. Louis. And what I didn't mention also is that Father Morris is the pastor of, I don't know if you say parish, but...
So my title technically is I'm the rector of the Oratory of St. Gregory and Augustine.
Which is a traditional...
No, correct. We celebrate the traditional sacraments.
Penelope, thanks for waiting. We'll get to your question right when we come back on the other side. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. We are live from La Jolla. Right back with more on the Church Fathers right after this.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible as a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4900 by visiting shop.catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're coming to you live from La Jolla, the Catholic Answers annual conference, the biggest annual conference we've ever done. The theme is the early church. was the Catholic Church, and all kinds of talks on the sacraments, liturgy, on Mary in the early church. I don't know if everybody knows this, but Tim Staples has a book on Mary. So you can get that. It's called Behold Your Mother. Just a wonderful and set of speakers, and we intend to continue that and go strong right through tomorrow, and then Mass together on Sunday morning. I have to say, we're talking a bit about this. Oh, I should say this. If you have questions, you can go to the back of the room where assistant producer Maria is. She says she'll get you in there. You just fill out one of those forms and you come up to this microphone. The topic this hour is the early church fathers. If you have any question about the church fathers, about the patristic era, you are welcome to go head over to Marie and ask your question. The fathers instruct us so much. In a sense, they tell us how the gospel was received by the first people who received it. But the Holy Land is a great kind of teacher of the gospel as well, don't you think? Like, if you could go to the Holy Land, you could...
Si, you are so good. Correct, because as a matter of fact, I am blessed to accompany two great women, Rose Sweet, who is sitting here in the front.
Yay, Rose Sweet, yes!
And... along with Elizabeth Westhoff, who is currently the communications director for the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin, and also the director of public relations for His Eminence, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke. The three of us are leading a tour to the Holy Land in February of 2020, February 12th through the 22nd. You can find information, those of you that are here in the audience, this has been really interactive radio. It's in your brochure toward the back if you want information. And those of you that are listening live, you can go to selectinternationaltours.com/rose-suite. selectinternationaltours.com/rose-suite.
I wonder if there's any reason why maybe a married couple might want to make that.
Because on the 14th, we are going to... You are teeing them
up,
baby.
I'm a professional, man.
You are. This is great. It's like T-ball. We are going to renew vows at Cana on the 14th of February.
Oh, St. Valentine's Day.
The Feast of St. Cyril and Methodius, but we'll take Valentine as a...
And the Roman pagan feast of Lupercalia.
Indeed. So the whole lot. But we're gonna be in Cana. That's the most important thing. And I don't think they deserve the poster thing holding up, by the way. I think that... I don't know how I feel about that, but that's okay. So come to the Holy Land, please. That's the most important thing in all of this.
Up next is Penelope from Carlsbad, California. Penelope, your question.
Thank you. Much earlier, there was a question about a priest on the bus and Peter's declaration being the rock and all that. I have friends in the LDS church, and many of the adult men in the LDS church are considered priests and would call themselves priests. And my LDS friend said the same thing to me, that the rock of the church was not Peter, but Peter's statement that you are the Christ. And on that statement, the church, their church, is based. And I had no idea what to say to her. What would a good rebuttal be of that?
So maybe this priest on the bus was a Latter-day Saints priest.
That's what I'm thinking. Okay. Yeah.
It's like nuns on the bus. So I, if I may, Father?
That's good.
I would say to the second part of the question regarding Peter's confession of faith that there is a legitimacy to the Lord's bestowing the keys upon Peter as a result of his confession of faith. And so what preceded the acceptance of this authority was the acceptance through Peter's utterance of the reality of who Christ actually is, that he is the Messiah. As such, in this life of faith and the relationship that's forged through the expression of faith, he then is able to receive the keys. As to this idea that all the men in the LDS church are priests, I'm really not quite sure how I would respond to that. I'm kind of smiling because I just find at times it's very difficult to engage members of the LDS church in theological discussion because there is kind of almost a mishmash, if you will, of how they piece everything together. And so it really makes it difficult. So oftentimes when I have engaged, I have just simply said to them, why don't you try to explain to me why you are able actually to make that statement? Because even if it was just Peter's confession of faith, that's great. How did you get to become a priest as a result of Peter's confession of faith? You explain that to me. And then all of a sudden the fumbling starts or the blank looks or I don't really know. And I'm like, okay, so thank you very much for playing.
One of the unique gifts of our Catholic Church is that we concretize, we instantiate the divine. Just as Mother Mary, when she said yes, God now was particularly somewhere, right? And this is why we have Jesus Christ. He's particularly somewhere in that tabernacle, in that host. Priests are particularly some people, delineated for service. And we have all, when you leave things in the abstract, it's you, like Monsignor said, it's hard to argue because it's so ethereal. But when we get very particular, everybody loves God, but Father, Son, right? Mm. And we really are gifted to understand that God acts in very particular, concrete ways, starting with the starting with the children of Israel, moving to the incarnation, moving to this church, not that church.
Thank you very much, Penelope. Appreciate that. Kim is up next. Kim is from right here in San Diego, California. Kim, your question.
Yeah, so with so much about like talk and debate about homosexuality, not in particular same-sex attraction, but living out a homosexual lifestyle, I was just wondering if there's any talk or letters or anything from the early church fathers that addresses this. There's been recent quote-unquote discoveries that the Catholics have changed the language to be homosexual and this and that, and it used to mean to just lay with young children. So I just didn't know if there's anything that we could particularly go to.
You're talking about St. Paul's language when you're saying that, I think.
No. Yes. Yes. When he says...
another example of making something so overly abstract and ethereal, you can do whatever you wish. And the early church fathers, any act of this sort that wasn't open to life, I mean, it was a few years before Humanae Vitae, but they got it. I mean, one of the big struggles in the early church is whether a couple can engage in relations during Lent. I mean, that's pretty severe.
What's the answer? I really want to know right now.
I'll tell you in March.
Is that it?
Yeah, that's it. He'll tell you in March.
But what about the question? Okay, all right. As far as my personal life, let's move on. But
this is my point. Yeah, not only homosexuality, but any deviant sexual act that wasn't open to life is condemned. You see it from second century onward, and this new plane with hermeneutics. Well, that's not what really Paul meant. I mean, it's quite obvious what Paul meant, right? But when
okay, fair enough. Yeah. Up next, Frank from Long Island, New York. Frank.
Hi. This is kind of close to Penelope's question. Not exactly the same, but I once heard a YouTuber Protestant state that when Jesus said, "And upon this rock I will build my church," that in the Greek at least, that they used the feminine version of the name rock, Petra. And he interpreted this as referring to the actual rock formation at Caesarea Philippi that Peter would build his church over
The land of Israel?
The land, no, the, over
oh,
the
this
over
particular
the current
spot.
Pagan
temple that was
religion.
At Caesarea Philippi.
Oh,
yeah.
I see.
Yes. So I think it's kind of garbage, but can you address it?
Inflected languages have masculine nouns, neuter nouns. You know, I mean, beer in Spanish is feminine, but that doesn't make my bottle a woman. I mean, so there's really no correlation there. And...
Cerveza, by the way, in case any of you are wondering what the word is.
It goes also back to one of the earlier questions about the relevance of the early church fathers. It provides the hermeneutic for interpretation. So my interpretation, we've heard that a lot from the LD, I think. That's great. That's what you think. That's how you... But how has this been generally interpreted? I mean, again, unless you're the smartest person in the room, and I usually am, but outside of me...
Oh, man.
Look, I set that up. That's why I had the beautiful pause. That was a great comedic pause. Yeah. Seriously, I don't want to be the only one interpreting. I don't want to be. Are these decisions based on what I think? As a matter of fact, there really is a. And again, going back to the spiritual importance of the fathers, and especially the appreciation for tradition and that which they receive, they're passing on. There's a humility, and a confidence, and a trust in the Lord, not in the individual self. And so these individual interpretations, yeah, I mean, I guess you can do whatever you want. And, of course, you can probably jerry-rig it in such a way that you'll be able to find the answer that you want. But is that really how you want to interact with God? Or are you actually creating something where you're just simply interacting with yourself?
G.K. Chesterton says, a man can only stand upright in one way, but there's 1,000 ways to fall down. And that's what heresy does, right? It splinters, and it continues to grow. No ecclesial community has saved... approved artificial birth control, that then didn't approve abortion, and then women's ordination, and then euthanasia. It's all part of a package, and we have been gifted the deposit of the faith that Christ safeguards. I mean, the gates of hell aren't very powerful weapons, right? Hell has gates only because they work if you choose to go through them. And so we are safeguarded from that.
Our guests, again, are Father David McConey and Monsignor Eugene Morris. This is Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the early church fathers. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back to continue that conversation right after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clear witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Sometimes we may be asked by those who don't pray on a regular basis, why should we pray or why do we pray? Well, I pray to get closer to God. And I always think about what my patron saint, St. Teresa of Avila, said. She said, prayer is really nothing more than a conversation with a friend. If we think about it that way, it will help us guide our conversations with God, which we should be having as often as possible.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett. We are live from the Catholic Answers Annual Conference. Delighted to have you with us. Thank you for joining us. Our guests are Father David McConey and Monsignor Eugene Morris, an attendee here. Thank you so much. Just reminded me that Tim Staples has a CD set called The Shocking Truth About the Bible and the Papacy that addresses, we've kind of focused on that a little bit, so there's a good opportunity to say that that is available if you're interested in what did Jesus say to St. Peter, what did he mean by that, who Peter was, and what's the meaning of Peter's office in the church. The Shocking Truth About the Bible and the Papacy is a good resource for you. All the questions are coming from the room today. Up next is Jill from Phoenix, Arizona. Jill.
Thank you. This is for Father McConey. Jesuits take vows of poverty, chastity, obedience, and also a fourth vow, the vow of obedience to the Pope. Why do they delineate that? Is it not implied?
Have you not met Jesuits? No.
He said it, by the way. I didn't.
You wanted to.
I was thinking it because I lived it, but I just wanted to, anyway.
When Father Ignatius founded the Society of Jesus, it was right in the wake of the Reformation, and so there was a lot of turbulence in the church, and he went to Pope Paul III and he asked for a different kind of priestly order in which we wouldn't come together.
Well, that's are we back? Oh, we have a little sound outage. I think we're going out, so you can continue with your answer, Father. Not exactly sure what's happening. Go ahead, Father.
Okay, well, he was able to found an order that we were the first priests, religious order, not to come together and pray the office in common. We are also one of the first religious orders not to receive a tonsure, not to have a distinctive religious garb, and not to take a religious name. And in return, Pope Paul III asked, what do I get in return? And Ignatius says, my men will take a special fourth vow to you to go anywhere you need in terms of mission. And so that vow is oftentimes misunderstood as a vow of orthodoxy, but that should come with any baptismal vocation, right? Our vow is to go wherever the Holy Father needs Jesuits. So after the fall of Eastern Europe, for example, 20 years ago, some Jesuits I know at Georgetown went over and started seminaries in the former Eastern Bloc. They didn't want to go, but they had to because they were already teaching Russian and they were doing things that allowed them to go over there for a year or so. So that's how that vow works for us. It's not a matter of content of the faith. Every one of us should follow Peter in that regard.
I think so, too. And just in parallel to that, or as it's kind of expanding that, was the reality that it does say something about the nature of the relationship of various religious orders, both with the papacy and with bishops as well. So there is a unique relationship that the Society of Jesus has with the Supreme Pontiff by virtue of that vow that isn't operative in other religious orders. They're beholding, in a sense, more directly, in a kind of a juridic fashion, to however they're structured, whether it be the abbot primate for the Benedictines or the father protector for the Franciscans, however it might be. So there's a canonical relationship that's also expressed there that recognizes what has been a legitimate understanding of religious orders, a certain degree of autonomy in terms of how they run themselves, which is applicable to the society as well. But Ignatius, by giving that vow, in a sense, ceded some of that autonomy to the Holy Fathers in response
That's
to...
Right. Yeah. That's right. That's right. He wanted to serve the Holy Father very intimately.
Yes.
Jill, thank you very, very much for the question. Up next is a very good friend of ours at Catholic Answers, worked with us for a while at Catholic Answers. Nice to see you again, Andrew. Andrew from Portland, Oregon. Your question.
All right. A lot of our discussion this weekend has been around our differences with our Protestant brothers and sisters. How do the Church Fathers matter to our dialogue with more historical churches, such as the Eastern Orthodox?
I think it would, for me, I think it has, and especially studying Mariology, has revealed actually how close we actually are to each other. And for me, especially what it is that we in the West actually can learn from our Eastern brethren. And for me, this is particularly true not only in Mariology, which would have been a beautiful kind of corrective at the Second Vatican Council, for example. So the eighth chapter of Lumen Gentium was a struggle. That's where our Blessed Mother was finally included by the Council of Fathers in Lumen Gentium in its eighth chapter. A lot of conversation, because we were looking at an eye to our separated brethren, but had we actually been more cognizant of what our Eastern brethren had already written about Mary and ecclesiology particularly, we would have already found there a good 500-600 years of developed thought as to how we talk about Mary and the Church. And then I would expand that to the whole life of the Church herself. And again, just a final kind of personal point, and as it relates to liturgy as well. We were talking about sacraments earlier, and the West has a beautiful articulation of sacramental theology, and I'm a sacramental theologian by training, and I appreciate that. But there really is a beautifully developed understanding of theology of the liturgy in the East, different than kind of what we have done in the West, which has been more kind of historiography or history of the liturgy as opposed to theology of the liturgy. So I think the conversation as it relates to our Eastern brethren provides an opportunity for us to not only understand where we have in common, but to really learn from them as well.
And it's not only Mariology, it's most of theology. Don't forget, there's a difference between heresy and schism, right? I mean, we consider the ancient Eastern churches not to be heretics, but schismatics, because we don't follow the same authority. But for the most part, the content of our faith very well overlaps, and there's a beauty to that. And don't forget also, within the Roman, there's, 16 rites?
In what is called in the Roman Rite.
Right, exactly.
Correct.
So there are ways of praying like Easterns without having to go over to the East.
Thank you, Andrew. Thanks very much for the question. Up next is it Ryan? Ryan from Texas. Ryan, your question, please.
Yes, yesterday we were talking about relics a little bit, and so I was wondering when, but more importantly, why did they decide to place relics in the altars?
Well, I know why, right? It's based on the incarnation, this particularity that God took flesh here and not there, and that's continued through the communion of the saints. And so having the proper kind of veneration for saintly things is a very Catholic sentiment, isn't it? And so the early Christians would be celebrating Mass in the catacombs, they'd be celebrating Mass over the shrines of our dead and so on. But when exactly relics got on the altar, I don't know.
I would say actually, I mean, in a sense, from what you were saying, from that initial desire to celebrate the sacred mysteries over the tombs of the saints, so that there was that physical connection to them. As the church grew, it became important to still have that, but obviously you weren't doing this over the place where they were buried. You were doing it as part of the relics that you would have collected from a particular saint.
Thank you very, very much for that question. Let's go now to Michael. Michael, your question.
Yes, I was wondering if you could tell us what the historical precedence is in this early church period with the church fathers for the practice of declarations of nullity or annulments of marriage, because there seems to be a clear teaching about divorce and remarriage, but I haven't heard anything today about declarations of nullity or annulments.
Often in the early church fathers, that kind of process was not really understood, and oftentimes after a separation, people weren't allowed to remarry or marry again. And I really think the annulment process is the church's way of softening or making applicable Christ's words that this is an act of adultery. And so the annulment process allows people to regain their ability to marry and not keep them. I think the church fathers, if we found them harsh on some areas, it might be this, that you weren't allowed to enter into a marriage.
And the idea of the process of annulment is historically, in a sense, related to the development of the Code of Canon Law. So Gratian's Decretals are 7th, 8th century, maybe?
A little later,
maybe about 12th?
12th century.
Yeah. So the codification and the development of processes to deal with any number of things, again, kind of happens as the church continues or as she's able to grow. So part of the early life of the church was just an awareness that in some ways that same urgency oftentimes you find in Pauline literature, because the Lord was coming back right away, kind of also governed where they put their energies in terms of thinking about the life of the church, because we don't have a lot of time. Now, obviously, we know we do have a lot of time, and maybe hopefully more, to get our act together necessarily, but at that moment, not necessarily. Therefore, where we're going to put our energies, not on this particular, not because it necessarily wasn't important, but they really weren't thinking about that and certainly not creating processes to deal with that.
And I imagine, like the relic question, where these get codified is the Council of Trent, 1545 to 63. The church really undergoes an examination of her teachings and disciplines. And I imagine both of these things are addressed officially at Trent, maybe not for the first time, but codified so.
I think it's very Catholic to hear two priests say, well, it was the 7th century? No, a little later. It was the 12th century. That's really Catholic. Like the 12th century. Oh, that's just a minute in the life of the church, 500 years. I wonder if either one of you wants to take this, but say I look at a shelf of the early church fathers, and it's a heavy shelf. It's a big shelf. Where might I start in a way, you know, a particular church father or maybe even a particular work that might be a manageable place to see what the conversation was in the year 200 or 300 or 400 or 500?
Well, one of the most, I think, enlightening and edifying works of the early church is St. Augustine's Confessions. Mm-hmm. And you might want to start with my translation.
That's right. Right.
But really, it's one of the first introspective narratives of who we are before the Lord. If you and I were to write an autobiography, we'd probably start with the word I. But Augustine starts with the word you, O God, because he wants to argue this is everyone's story. And it really is a rich, accessible work that all of us can enter into.
Are you starting in the same place, Monsignor?
Actually, I would start in the exact same place. I actually just recommended to someone a couple of days ago the reading of the Confessions is a place to begin.
And do you have a translation in mind that you like?
I also like Father Maconi's translation as well. So.
Oh, wasn't that beautiful?
I'll be going to confession later on, but yes. Oh, where's the car? Let's go. Let's go. Come on. There we go. Thank you.
One of the really helpful series in our church is by St. Vladimir's Press, Eastern Church, but they're out of Crestwood, New York, I believe. And they have a patristic series of these very small treatises that don't usually get read. But St. Vladimir's Press, patristic series, those little things would really be a helpful spiritual reading. They need to last you maybe a month or so, but then you could keep moving.
There are certain writers of the earliest years of the church who are mentioned in other writers, but we don't have their works. We only have quotes from them. Is there any? The thing is, they may well exist, because we're always finding these old palimpsests or something like that. So, is there anybody you'd be interested in? I really wish we could find that guy.
I honestly, I'm. For the first time in maybe a couple of decades, I'm speechless. I don't know how I would answer that question.
A couple of decades?
Yeah, because I've always got something to say, brother. You know that. I'm not sure how I would answer that question. When I think back to what I have read in the early fathers that references someone whose works are no longer in existence, who would I want to have? I don't know. That's a good question.
One of the things I would really like to be able to get hold of are the works of the heretics whose works were actually destroyed. Oh. It would be really nice to be able to read what they said, because reading Augustine and what he displays Pelagianism to be, it'd be like reading President Trump and understanding what Hillary taught, right? I mean, it's going to be skewed a little bit.
You think?
Maybe.
All right. Yeah. So we don't have from the Pelagians or maybe some of the other
right.
early...
We have snippets that Augustine recorded in his Acts of the proceedings. But we also have a lot of 3rd century apologists that are missing. Theophilus of Antioch, Athanasius of Athenagoras, Athenagoras of Athens. There are people that are mentioned later on, but those works are no longer extant. So I once had a student ask me if Justin wasn't scared going through life known as the martyr. And I think she, yeah. Do you have a school?
Do I have a school?
Is there a school at your parish?
No, there isn't.
There should be.
Was he a graduate of one of the, was he from St. Louis?
I can't say.
Okay. Because you're also teaching him, so I'm wondering why are you blaming us
student,
when you actually have an
opportunity. You mean the student who asked how Justin lived your life with his last name Martyr?
But yeah. In his class. Yeah. So I'm wondering, really, have you not dealt with martyrdom and how that comes about? Or anyway, don't blame me, okay? Physician, heal thyself.
Our guests have been Jesuit priest Father David McConey. He will be giving a talk tomorrow. I'm sure you're looking forward to it now. And Monsignor Eugene Morris from the Archdiocese of St. Louis. Thank you both, Father.
Sly, thank you very
great,
much.
Great, great pleasure.
Fathers, thank you. God bless.
We're going to bring some of this into the modern era in the next hour. Father Paul Cech will be here with us. We're going to talk about the crisis in the church, the contemporary crisis in the church, but we're going to try to do so in a hopeful way. We're going to look at some of the ways that we can address in a positive way the crises in the Catholic Church. We will be right back with your questions for Father Cech on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tours Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.